How great thou art. Aren't you glad we could sing that together today? It's awesome. Okay, at this time we'll go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. And as they're heading down to Children's Church, we'd like to invite the rest of you to open up to the portion of Scripture where we continue on in our study of Galatians. I'd like to invite you to open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'd like to read these 9 verses together. And then we'll pray, commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and dig into this a little bit, see what we can discover. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 9, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by this flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Lord, as we open this portion of Scripture today, my prayer would be that you would help us to understand clearly the message that Paul is communicating to the Galatian believers. Father, I pray you'll help me to speak those words which would help bring this out. But Father, also help each person here hear intelligently from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A childhood friend of mine and also a hired hand of my dad's once said, "I would rather your dad give me a licking than give me a lecture." Now, what he meant by that is, I would rather have him work me over physically than have to hear his rebuke to me. Now, let me give you some background. When I was in high school, my dad was a hay farmer. He raised alfalfa hay. And so during the summertime, he would put me to work, but he would also put to work some of my friends. He'd hire them out, and we would all work in the hayfield together. That's one way to build friendship, huh, in the hayfields. But this one friend who told me this ran the stacker for us. Now, the bales that we put up were the what we would call the small square bales. You could handle them yourself personally. And so this friend would drive the stacker. That was his job for the summer. Now, this tractor that pulled the stacker had this, it was a bad deal because the power takeoff, which would drive the chains on the stacker behind, would kick on at different times. And for those of you who are not familiar with the farm equipment and machinery, it's what would drive the drive line that would connect the tractor to the stacker behind and give it power. But the thing you have to understand is that the power takeoff shaft even has warnings on it saying, you know, stay away, because it could wrap somebody up in it. And I just talked to someone in the first service who actually knew someone whose life was taken by getting caught in a power takeoff shaft. So very, very dangerous. You have to be careful of it. My dad, and usually you want to get these things fixed and not mess around with it, but sometimes you're in the middle of a cutting, you just got to get the stuff put up and put away so you can start irrigating. You know how that goes, those of you who are farmers. So dad instructed my friends, listen, you do not stand on the back of the hitch because the power takeoff can kick in, and if it does, I mean, it could kill you. So don't be doing that. Well, on one fateful day, in spite of my dad's caution, my friend was stacking, and another one of our hired guys was straddling the power takeoff shaft on the hitch behind this cabless tractor. And as it would do, it kicked on. Power takeoff shaft kicked on. And it happened to grab the bottom of a jean of these cheap East Coast jeans that this guy had, and it just tore this guy's jeans off. And all it left was a belt and a strip of jean down here. And he took what was left and he kind of wrapped around like a mini skirt, best he could, and he walked very meekly up to the house. Now we get the picture in our mind and we chuckle about it, right? Because it is kind of humorous. But when he got to the house and my dad found out what was happening, my dad was not humored by it. He was very upset and he said, "That was foolish. I mean, what would have happened if your jeans hadn't been taken off?" And he said, "From now on, you never ride on the back of that tractor again. It's too dangerous. You cannot do that." Well, my friend got the word. And fortunately, his life wasn't taken. But as I've read this account in Galatians, I thought about that incident because Paul, very similarly, in this account says, "You foolish Galatians." And then he then begins to ask them a series of penetrating questions, which we'll talk about. And he closes out by saying, "This is the correct course of action. This is the truth. Do this." And so, as I hearken to this, as I hearken back to that incident in my childhood, I think of this way that Paul addresses the Galatians. Now, let's remember why this book was written in the first place. We've said it several times, and we'll continue to say it throughout this book. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." This is the issue at hand, and this is the reason why Paul writes the Galatian believers. Several weeks ago, we were in Galatians 1, verses 18 to 24, where Paul, 3 years after his conversion, went up, and he went up just for the purpose of getting to know Cephas, or Peter. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Galatians 2, 1 to 10, where 14 years after his conversion, Paul goes up another time to Jerusalem, but this time he goes to share his gospel message, but he does so at first privately with Cephas, that is Peter, and those who were pillars in the church, because he wanted to make sure that the gospel that Paul was preaching was the same as those who were leaders in Jerusalem. And in fact, they found that they were very much the same message. And they were, Paul and his companions were given the right hand of fellowship, meaning, hey, we're giving the same message, we're preaching the same truth, and they were partners in the ministry of the gospel. Last week, though, in the first 10 verses, or I should say verse 11 to 21 of chapter 2, Peter is caught in his hypocrisy. Because in spite of the message which they shared, he was led astray by some who were visiting from Jerusalem, who were caught up in more of the legalistic aspect of seeking to have the Gentiles eat separately from the Jewish because the Gentiles weren't practicing the law. And so Paul very pointedly confronted Peter on this incident. But Paul is sharing all these accounts about Cephas, about Peter, in these three different weeks because he's wanting us to understand that even godly men, even godly leaders can be led astray into hypocrisy in the as it relates to the gospel message. And he wanted them to see that as it's happened to Peter, now in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's sights get set fully on the Galatians as he says to them, and we'll get into this passage as he gets right into them and their lives and what's happening with them. But before we do that, let's just give you a sermon in a sentence. It's this: we must be vigilant to keep the cross and the gospel of grace as our focus, not on deceptive self-righteousness. Again, we must be vigilant to keep our focus on the cross and the gospel of grace, not deceptive self-righteousness. Now, Paul was trained in theology, and he knew how to debate. He knew how to logically get across his point, and we see that so clearly in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, where he's correcting the Galatians on where they've gone astray. And so let's take a look at that as we get into these chapters. Now, there are three parts to this text we want to break into. The first one is very brief. We'll lead into the others. But the first thing we see in this chapter is a wake-up. A wake-up. We see it in the very first part of Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul simply says, "You foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians." We could also say, "You unintelligent Galatians. You dull-witted Galatians." You might say, whoa, that's a pretty strong way for this man to dig into the ones he's writing to, and yes. But let's remember, in the last chapter in Galatians 2:14, Paul very directly confronted the Apostle Peter. And now we see him going to the Galatians. Why wouldn't he? Because this is such a critical issue. So we move very quickly then from the wake up, you foolish Galatians, to a series of questions, or series I'd like to say, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? In verses 1 through 5, Paul will give six different questions. They're rhetorical questions. They were meant for them to process experientially what was true in their lives. And it's good for us to do the same thing too. But what were you thinking when you were doing this? And this is really to jolt them to reality, to bring them back to the message that he so clearly preached to them. His first question we see in the latter part of verse 1 where he says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? I appreciate what the Holman Christian Standard Bible, how it translated, it says, who has hypnotized you? Put a spell on you, if you will. This could be translated as the evil eye. It would be something like the look that a serpent, a snake, would have with a bird, sort of mesmerizing it before the fatal attack. The eye, something that kept it frozen while it was being finished off. It had the idea of a magic spell, which some commentators said it really was appealing to people in ancient times to be able to put spells on people because it means you had a control in an uncertain situation. Penn and Teller, two illusionists today, have this interesting thing where they will actually tell how a certain trick is done before they do it, and then they'll carry it out, and they'll still fool you because they know that in spite of the fact that they told you what was going to happen, they know how your mind works. They know how you perceive things. And they can, again, fool you, even after they tell you what's going to happen, because they know there are patterns of thought that will affect the way that you perceive things that you see. Well, the idea here is, who has bewitched you? Who has put some type of attraction on you that's caused you to lose focus? He says this, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's interesting, the word I is significant in this verse because he talks about this whole idea of the evil eye before whose eyes, that is, eyes you, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed or vividly crucified. Your eyes, what you see spiritually, is the idea here, is so important. Now, the public portrayal that we're talking about, Jesus wasn't there at the time, but whether Paul is speaking about the messages he gave in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I determined to preach nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Paul was a preacher of the gospel and of Christ crucified. Vividly, people could in their mind's eye see what he was talking about, or whether he's also maybe referring in part to the Lord's Supper, which was instituted in the church by the Lord. And Paul spoke about it in 1 Corinthians 11:26. You portray the Lord's death until he comes. But the Christ church is told to hold forth Christ and him crucified. And obviously Paul had portrayed this very clearly to these people. You should see this in your mind's eye, he's saying. But someone has bewitched you. Someone has taken your mind off of that. You're not seeing that in that truth. He goes on in verse 2, says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. One has said, this is the winning argument if Paul can just get them to understand it. Bacon, a commentator, says that he can rest his case on this one simple issue. What is it? Well, it's the second question. We see it in verse 2. Second question is this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, we know when we see in Scripture places where God's people gain the Spirit, we're told they receive the Spirit. Acts 8:15 says it. Acts 10:47. Other places say it. But those who obtain the Spirit of God, obtain it because they receive it from the Lord. Not that they earn it, not that they merit it, but of course it's an indication of them being born again. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We know the receiving the Spirit is so critical when we talk about a person's salvation. We're not going to turn to these passages today. But if you'd want to read two chapters that would really help you see the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in conversion, read John chapter 3 and read Romans 8. Read those chapters. See how front and center the Holy Spirit is in the conversion of a person. I think you would find it interesting and challenging and very eye-opening as to how important God's Spirit's work is in our salvation. He goes then on verse 3 to ask a third question, where he just asks this very short question: are you so foolish? Let me state that another way. Do you have such a high degree of foolishness? Is the idea. I mean, they just hadn't been foolish a little bit. What they're doing with this, as far as the gospel relates, is they're way overboard, over the top in their error. That's how foolish. And he's indicating this by this question. He goes on with the fourth rhetorical question: having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Look, what began in you by the Spirit of God, are you now trying to carry it out by keeping the law? By carrying out the law in your own strength? Do you think you can finish off what the Holy Spirit has begun? It's the idea there. And then we go on to verse 4 where he said this. The fifth question: did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, commentators agree that the type of suffering he's referring to here is the Jewish countrymen of those who were believers were trying to get Jews and Gentiles alike to keep the law. They thought even those who came to faith in Christ still needed to carry out the law, be circumcised, have the dietary restrictions, all those different things, that they should be keeping this. And those Christians who weren't, I mean, they were really persecuted for it. What are you doing not keeping the things of God? How unspiritual are you? How godly can you say you be if you're not keeping all of these legal Jewish things? Later on in Galatians, in verses 12 to 14, he told them one way they could have avoided suffering, that was, if you keep the law, if you'd have kept the law, you won't suffer. But that's not what the point of the Christian walk in is, just keeping the law. Hebrews 10, 32 to 39 says, God's people endure great affliction in their walk of faith. And I think we need to understand that we need to be ready to suffer great affliction. That may even mean religious people accusing us of error or heresy or whatever because we won't keep their legalistic mandate, whatever it may be. May God help us endure that type of suffering. And then in verse 5, we have the sixth and final question where he asks, so then, does he who provide you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? The idea again here is, what are you attributing God's provision to you and the Spirit's work and miracles amongst you to? Because of what you're doing according to the law, or because you've heard and you've responded with faith and God's giving you a Spirit? By the way, again, the wording in here shows us what the answer has to be, because so then does he who provide you with the Spirit? God provides us with His Spirit. I mean, not only do we receive His Spirit, it's not something we deserve, but God provides it. He's the provider. Again, we can't pay for it. Acts 15:8, Ephesians 1, 3, other places in Scripture talk about God providing or God giving His Spirit. And the people saw the miraculous things that Paul did. In Acts 19, 11, and 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, Romans 15, 19, speak of times when the apostles had it. God gave them power to do miraculous things, and people observed. And these Galatians had heard and seen in Paul's life the apostolic power. And yet he's saying, did it come by the law or by hearing with faith? Well, Paul's given them the wake-up call. He's asked these questions to have them mull over. What are you thinking? And it should get us to thinking too. But it leads into the final portion of Scripture we're going to consider today, when really he's going to get them to come to grips with this. What does the Scripture say? In verses 6 through 9, this is what we're going to be dealing with. What does the Scripture say? And interestingly, not just Scripture, but Paul is going to use six Old Testament passages. He's going to quote to again help them understand and answer this question. Are you in the faith because you've kept the works of the law? Or are you in the faith because you've heard and you've responded in faith? So Paul's going to refer to six different Old Testament passages. We're only going to cover two today. We'll have to pick up the rest of them next week. But in verse 6 he says, even so, or it could be rendered just as, this is an important case. He wants them to understand. And he gives the first scripture quotation, which is Genesis 15:6, where the verse finishes out in this way. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. He trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This passage in Galatians 3:6, of course, is a quotation of Genesis 15:6. Romans 4:11 also speaks to this quotation. In all of these, even though they may be rendered with various words in different translations, they have definitely the idea of it's a one-sided relationship, a one-sided arrangement, where one person's resources are credited to someone else's account. Now, it can have a financial application, it can have a legal application, but for our case, because of the context we're discussing today, is speaking of God's righteousness being credited to our account because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's what's being referred to here. So just as Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, so we too, the gospel message, we see Christ who's been crucified for us, we recognize that he has paid the price, it's his righteousness that's credited to us, not what we do. And so Paul's making it very clear from Genesis 15:6, how we have to view even our own faith and our own salvation. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, some in that day and some even in this day could say, I'm a descendant of Abraham. But listen to what Jesus said when he's interacting with the religious leaders of his day. He says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet, this is John 8:37-39. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But he would go on to say that the devil was their father. So it's not just about being a physical descendant of Abraham. That's not what this is about. It's about having the faith that this man Abraham had. Someone has said, maybe you've heard the saying, that God has no grandchildren, right? You're his child, or you're not. You don't gain access to God because someone else has a faith in Jesus, and therefore, automatically, you're in. No, you must come to faith in Jesus yourself. You must be his son, his daughter. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, by the word justify means that they would be found right, they would be free of charges. He preached the gospel before him to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And this is where we get the second Old Testament references, Genesis 12:3. The conclusion of that verse, all the nations will be blessed in you. It's amazing. He's saying that the Old Testament scriptures lead people to this very faith we're talking about. They preached the gospel beforehand. We've considered Genesis 15:6. We see Genesis 12:3. This faith is intended not just for Abraham and his family or his nation that would come from him, but all the nations it was intended for. Tremendous promise. And these things are told to us ahead of, in the first book of the Bible. We're told these things. It's fascinating to me also in 2 Timothy 3:15-17, we're speaking about Timothy's formative years, that he was taught from the scriptures. That would have been the Old Testament. And it brought him, it gave him the wisdom to bring him to faith in Christ. We know very clearly, very explicitly, scriptures speak in Romans 1:17. It says, for in it, speaking about the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In Romans 3:28, which says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Very clearly, explicitly, we have this told us in the New Testament. But understand, the Old Testament is pointing ahead to Christ. It's preparing people for him. It's incredible. Then, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. the believer or the truster. How are they blessed? How are we blessed? Well, we've been given the Old Testament scriptures through Abraham, through his family, through the Jewish people who've come down. The Jewish nation has benefited many of their contributions to our world, but most of all, we've been blessed with our Lord and Savior Jesus through this man Abraham who came through Israel. The greatest of all the blessing. It's in him, it's in the salvation in him that the nations are most greatly blessed. You know, the Judaizers of that time, those who were seeking to just keep the law, would have highly regarded Abraham. They took a great pride in Abraham and the circumcision of the covenant, you know, that would be what they would live for and what they were trying to get everybody to aspire to. But interestingly, before Genesis 17, 1-14, which talks about the covenant, including the circumcision of the Jewish people, before that, Paul references Genesis 15, 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Very clearly, Paul is giving through these Old Testament passages the basis of our salvation. Not keeping the law, but believing. Believing in the blessed truths that they had been given. Through God in his Old Testament, yes, but now in Christ and his death on the cross. So, what type of personal application is there for us? I'd like to suggest four things. Four questions, actually, to put to you. Here's the first one. Are you under a spell this morning? I don't mean are you involved in occultic activity, but I mean this. Very clearly, Paul wanted the people in Galatia to have their focus riveted on the crucified Christ and the gospel of grace. That is what our salvation, that's what merits our salvation. Nothing, not anything we can do. List of things that we could do. Performance that we could accomplish. He wanted their eyes fixed on Christ and on the gospel of grace. And the question to you this morning is your vision fixed there? Honestly, be honest about this. Or are you distracted? You know, a person might influence you away from spiritual things and the gospel message, but realize the evil one ultimately would like nothing better than to have your focus off of the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, and the gospel message that we preach through him. He'd like nothing better than that. What would he do? Well, maybe for some, there are a list of things that you think are going to make you right or pleasing to God. And so, you know, you try to do those things, and you're focused on what you can do for him. It might be one thing. Maybe for some of you, man, you're in it to make money. Got to make a living. We all have to make a living, I understand that. But may our eyes not be so taken off of him because of that, that it distracts from our very purpose for why we live, why we raise our families. It's to his glory. Men, maybe it's because of your unwholesome attraction to women in an ungodly way that causes your focus to not be what it should be. Maybe you're so into your material things, whether it's your home or your car or you name it, that keeps you distracted from Christ crucified and the message of the gospel that our city, our town, our area so desperately needs. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe you're so wrapped up in the entertainment, you just don't have time to think about the most important and eternal truth that you could focus on. Maybe your human philosophy has you thinking about everything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't know what it is, but what has a spell on you this morning? What keeps you from being focused on the cross and the gospel of grace that Paul wanted to have so clearly in the minds of the people who he spoke to? And I would say today we could be under that spell as well. Secondly, second question of application, is your thinking right? Is your thinking right? A couple of examples. What dominates your thoughts? Think about it for a moment. What are the things you think about most frequently, most often? Do they please the Lord? I mean, be honest. You can hide it from me. You can hide it from even your spouse. the one who, closest friend that you have, but God knows. Are those thoughts you're thinking about all the time, most incessantly, are they pleasing to Him? You need to confess that, repent of it. Ask the Lord to help you think about the thing which is most important. What about patterns of thought that need to be corrected? Listen, all of us, myself included, can easily be led into patterns of thought that we just get used to thinking and we assume is right or a right focus in our life. And just because our mind in many ways can be like a computer that we program to think in different ways. And maybe that pattern of thought leads us to sin. Maybe it's against sin against God Himself. Maybe it's a sin against your spouse, your child. Maybe it's a friend or someone who's a close church friend or a coworker. But maybe your thinking needs to be corrected. Maybe it's not right. Maybe it's good for us to take the same questions and think about those, even as Paul put it to the Galatians. Here's the third question of application for you, and it's this. Is your life structured to allow Scripture to correct your thinking? Is your life structured so that Scripture is allowed to correct your thinking? In other words, are you in the Word? Are you reading the Bible? Does God's Word have a chance to correct your thinking? We know from Romans 12:2, we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Renewing of our mind is allowing God's Word to shape it. Are we allowing Him to do that? The fourth application, and this is really to those who resist Jesus. You resist Jesus. You're fighting Him. You've denied. You've not wanted to surrender to the gospel message. But here's a question for you. Has the purpose of the cross become clear to you today? Maybe you put it off. Maybe because you've not really understood. Maybe some way the Holy Spirit has brought to your attention just why Christ died. You can't ever earn. You can't ever merit salvation. He died for your sin. It wasn't just historical fact, although it was history. But He died to remedy, to take care of, to atone for your sin. And yes, you have it. The Bible tells us we've all have sin. But you've never really surrendered to that yet. You've thought, well, I'm a pretty good person. I can get it done. Just got to do these things, whatever. No, today's the day. Are you ready to repent and place your faith in Jesus? Today, let today be the day of salvation. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. In conclusion, we must be vigilant to focus on the cross and the gospel of grace, not on deceptive self-righteousness. So many things that Satan wants to put up there as a substitute. May God help us have the cross in view and the gospel of grace for our own lives, but then as we interact with others too. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, if you have not placed your trust in Christ, let today be the day where you do that. Tell a friend so you can be encouraged. Tell an elder, tell someone who brought you so we can encourage you today in that faith. Father, we thank you today for this gospel truth that you've allowed us to consider. Thank you for this book of Galatians, which has taken us to ground zero on gospel discussion. Of a church that heard the truth, of a church that had been explained the gospel, and yet had gotten mesmerized by keeping law, by keeping having their eyes off the Savior and onto what it would take for them to get it right. Lord, may we not fall into that same error, but help each one of us today examine where our heart is with you and make sure that we come to you not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name.